trust and obey.
We'll invite you now to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for our Old Testament reading. I did change the chapter. This reading goes better with the theme of our sermon. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11, the Lord reminds Israel that He didn't choose them because they were faithful, but because the Lord Himself is the one who is faithful and keeps His covenant promises. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. This is the word of God. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to those face who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Now our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. We're going to focus in our sermon on verses 46 through 50. And we're at a point here where we've noticed that Jesus is about to turn His face toward Jerusalem. We're about to start journeying toward the cross in Luke. And we have had at least, I don't know, nearly 30 sermons straight in Luke or so. So after today's sermon, it will be time to take a break here. This is a good place for us to just see who did Christ go to the cross for and what were they like. And we'll be comforted because they're like us. So Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is an only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying." And then in verse 46, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by His side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.' Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His word. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear and to obey what you have to say to us even this morning. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it's been a few weeks, but if we remember just before this passage, we spent some time, a couple weeks, up on the mountain with Jesus and got a preview of his exalted glory. But that mountaintop experience was short-lived, and the reality of the sin and the muck and the world would set in pretty quickly. In this section of Luke's Gospel, the verses that we read, 37 through 50, Luke does not paint a pretty picture of the disciples. We described it as if it was a sports team, they would be on a great losing streak, which, however, that is no longer my Phoenix Suns. Just have to get that in there. So just as Jesus is getting ready, though, he's getting ready to set his face toward Jerusalem to go to the cross, the disciples are showing themselves to be faithless, clueless, selfish, and contentious. Now, it's hard for us to believe until we remember our own faults and we see our own sins and the sins of the disciples. It's definitely a head-scratcher. I mean, as Christ's disciples, even in light of all that he's done for us, we admit we still struggle with these things. Left on our own, apart from the work of the Spirit in us, every minute and second of the day, when we're left on our own, we are, in fact, faithless and clueless, selfish and contentious. Kids, contentious means we like to fight. Okay? We are not worthy of God's love. We cannot earn God's love. And our sin makes us ugly and repulsive. And we would certainly understand if Jesus looked at us and said, "That one's not worth the effort." We would understand that, wouldn't we? And yet, in spite of our sin, in spite of our ugliness, Jesus knew our sin and decided that we were worth it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that even though the disciples were faithless and clueless, Jesus still went to the cross. And now this week, we're going to see that even though the disciples, and when we say disciples, we know the disciples then and us here today, disciples now, that even though the disciples were selfish and contentious, Christ still doesn't change his mind, and he sets out toward the cross. So we'll look at this under just 2 points this morning. The first one is, I am the greatest. And yes, that's a reference to Muhammad Ali, if that's what pinged in your brain there. And then the second one is fighting the wrong enemy. So in Luke 9, we've already seen the context here. We just saw in verse 44 where Jesus said, "Let these words sink in. Let it sink in. Hear this, understand. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And just a few more verses back in verse 21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised." Our Lord is trying to prepare the disciples for what's coming. His mind is set toward Jerusalem and the suffering and the great trial that awaits him, death on the cross. And he's going to the cross willingly and voluntarily because he loves his disciples. And we can just imagine, as this was a journey, a long journey, that at times each step that our Lord took as he got closer to Jerusalem, his feet must have felt heavier and heavier the closer that he got. So then, while Jesus is preparing to suffer, he's preparing to take on the wrath of God for sin and die a shameful death on the cross, while Jesus is getting ready for that, what are the disciples doing? Well, they've been with him for about 3 years. They're good friends with Jesus. They obviously love him. If you knew that your friend was headed toward a really difficult time in life or a great trial ahead, you'd be praying for them. You'd be wanting to encourage them. You'd be wanting to strengthen them. That's what you'd be wanting to do as a good friend. But we see that not only are the disciples clueless about what's going to happen here, they're utterly selfish and just thinking of themselves. I mean, if we were not such sinners ourselves, we would hardly be able to believe it. But here's what they're doing. in verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. We read that and we think, unbelievable. Here is Christ about to sacrifice His very life so that they might live for eternity in glory and in fellowship with God the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. And their topic of conversation is who has greater status in Christ's kingdom. Who's better? We've already said unbelievable, so I guess we'll say inconceivable. We can imagine what they would have been arguing about. We don't know for sure. But it might have been something like this. Well, don't you know? Jesus loves me more. Well, Jesus took the three of us up on the mountain, and we can't tell you what we saw, but it was good.
Oh my goodness.
Forgetting that they were asleep for most of the time. I'm sure they left that part out. Well, when we went out into the villages, I cast out way more demons than you did. You were afraid of the demons. I was not. Well, I healed more people than you did. No, you didn't. Check the records. Well, you know, Jesus talks to me more. He loves me more. He helps me more. That's only because you need more help. He loves me more. No, He loves me more. I'm His favorite. I'm better. We can just imagine it. The arguing makes the disciples sound clueless, selfish, and childish, right? We can imagine old arguments like this that we had in the playground when we were kids, or that you might currently have with your brothers and sisters. And usually they kind of sound like this, I'm going to go to Mom, the great arbitrator of all disputes. Whose drawing is better? Whose this is better? And we can hear Mom saying, they're both good, dear. The disciples are grown men. It sounds like arguing like children is the sense that we get here. Well, since they're acting like children, Jesus uses a child to teach them a lesson. In verse 47, we read, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by His side. Now, before we discuss what Jesus says, we want to stop here and note this for a minute. He takes a child that's nearby, so obviously Jesus knows who the children are. The children know who Jesus is, and like most teachers and rabbis of His day that wouldn't have any time for any children, 12 or under at all, there are children in the general area. And we notice that whether it was taking that child by the hand or if it was a toddler, picking him up, whatever it is, Jesus takes him by the hand or picks him up and sets him next to His side. Now kids, if someone you didn't know or didn't like or a stranger, or if even I, who you know and see all the time, did that to you, you would probably be a little scared and uncomfortable. Well, we know that Jesus does love the little children and that the children love Him because He's able to do that. And Jesus is comfortable with it, and the child is comfortable with it because it doesn't say he squirmed off. He sits there. He likes sitting with Jesus. Now, Jesus takes that child then, puts him right next to him, and we note the relationship. And before we go on to what Jesus says, I'm going to take a detour here just to warn you. Okay? This morning, as I was looking over the sermon again, it's a long detour. I don't normally do this, so I'm going to warn you. And we need to take a note here, a point of observation, and look and talk about how we view children in Christ Church, how we view them at Yuma OPC, how we view our covenant children. And we need to remember, children are not an inconvenience. They are, at times, inconvenient. But they are not an inconvenience. We shouldn't think of them as just a distraction, just something we have to put up with until they get older. No. Our children are precious in the eyes of Jesus. And oftentimes, it's them that we need to see in their wonderful and their simple faith to rebuke us and shake us out of our own self-absorbed, oh, woe is me worlds, and to help us remember that the joy and simplicity of loving Jesus. And as we heard so many voices this morning, Jesus loves me, this I know. So we want to take a moment here, and I'm going to give you some practical wisdom. And as I do this, as we think about children here at Yuma OPC, which are a wonderful blessing to us. This week I was talking with someone, and we're saying, well, this church is so great. You know, the fellowship's amazing. At least hopefully the teaching and preaching is clear and not too boring, but at least faithful to the scriptures. And, why don't more people come, or why do they come? And we had a few families over here for a long time, you know, for 2 months, and they left. Well, one of the reasons that keeps coming up is it's just too hard to have their kids in the service. Now, someday we may have a nursery for 0 to 3. That could happen if we had the resources for that. But I can tell you right now that we are philosophically opposed to children's church. That at least as long as I am here and our current session is here, that we will not have children's church, because the people of God, the whole body of Christ, is supposed to meet and to worship together. And we love hearing those little voices. And it encourages us so much when they say the Lord's Prayer, or they can sing the doxology, or they yell out that one line of the Apostles' Creed that they know, louder than everyone else. We love that. But we also know that it's hard. It's hard to have our young ones in the service at times. It's something often that they're not used to, that we're not used to. So I'm going to give you some practical wisdom here. And these are not "thus says the Lord." This is practical wisdom. It took me and my family a long time to learn. So if you can learn it quicker, that'd be good for you. So there'll be some things in here that you can use, and some things in here that you can't. And if you don't have children, you know, there are things in here about helping those with children. Okay? And someday you might have children. All right? And one other thing, and I want to be sensitive as this, is I know it's hard. If you talk to Gwen, she'll tell you she feels like she went a long time without hearing a sermon. And I went a long time, like missing half of it, taking a kid out. Okay? So we know it's hard. So sometimes when we hear something that we think is a critique, we automatically make it about ourselves and thinks, you're saying I'm doing a bad job. You think I stink. That is not what we are doing here. We all want to grow and improve. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. So this is a practical, just some practical things here. Okay, I trust you to take which ones you can take and use, and the ones that you already do, be encouraged. All right, and if you want to talk about it later, that's fine. But I'm just going to say it. So trying to soften it, because some of this might not be soft, but I'm not trying to indict you, okay? I'm trying to help each other. Hopefully, that's communicated. So we love having the kids in the service. There's a reason that we're in here. And just so you know, don't feel self-conscious if your kids are... We know that there's the pterodactyl stage where they sound like little dinosaurs. Yeah, I know. And we know that happens. We know they cry, okay? We know that. So look, at the parts of the liturgy where we're singing or reciting the Apostles' Creed, basically all the parts that maybe aren't the congregational prayer and reading and preaching of the Scriptures, maybe just other than those three parts, we're okay if the kids make some noise, okay? Like, if they start crying, you don't have to, like, rush out. But, you know, if you want to take a, you know, 10 to 30 seconds to see if you can get them to calm down, and it's that part of the service, like, that's fine. We're okay with that. Now, if they're screaming at the top of their lungs and you know, going on, something else would need to occur. Or if it is during the reading of the Word or the sermon, I mean, we need to be able to hear that. And if you can't hear it, then the person in front of you can't hear it, and it's probably time to take your child out. We're going to talk to that about that in just a minute. So, don't feel self-conscious. We know that they're going to make noise, and We like their noise. We've had multiple people come here and say, I came here because I listened to your sermon on sermon audio and I could hear that there were children there. We've had multiple people come and say that to us. And the children, we believe that your covenant children belong to Jesus Christ and should be here even in the womb to start worshiping their Lord and their Savior. We believe that they belong to Jesus. So, if it's not the reading, preaching of the Word, they can be a little noisy. That's okay. But if it's during those times, or as I like to say, sometimes they're inconsolable, if that happens, well, then they're going to obviously need to go out. And we do have a cry room for that. But I want to talk about taking them out. And this needs to be age appropriate. And again, hear me, I know that it's hard, okay? But when they get taken out to the other room or the cry room, okay, as this gets age appropriate, and when I say age appropriate, a 9-month-old isn't going to be able to do this, but your 2- and 3-year-old will be able to, okay? It's not playtime. It's not time to run around and scream. It's not time for that. When you take them out, as they get 2 and 3, and if you do this early, by the time it's 4, they're going to be, that this will be real occasional that you ever have to take them out even. If you're starting later, you know, you're going to need a little longer. But so when you take them out, it's not playtime. It's not, oh good, now I get mom's attention or dad's attention. And we'll talk about moms and dads in just a minute. I told you this is going to be a little bit of a detour, okay? But we will get back to it. So they need to go out and it's not playtime. If they go out there and I would say take them out there, whether you're sitting in the cry room, and if they're really young, you might have to feed them, change your diaper, whatever. But as they get to be 2 and 3, don't even take them in the cry room. Sit them in a chair out there and sit them right next to you, and all they can do is sit there. And that's it. You laughing, you think I'm kidding. They can scream and cry all they want out there until First Pres tells me they can hear them. Okay? They just have to sit there. Or they're squirmy, they want to run around. Hold them until they stop moving and they'll just fall asleep. Okay? It can't be a reward to take them out. Okay? Now look, I'm not saying a kid will never need to walk around. I'm not saying a kid might not use the excuse, need to go to the bathroom, whatever. But in general, it can't be a reward to take them out. You have to take them out and they just have to sit there, or you just have to hold them. Again, I'm not talking about little babies, okay? But we are talking about toddlers. Talking about kids that are even 18 months old. This is how you get them to sit in service. Okay? And hear this. Dads, it is not your wife's job to be the one that always takes them out. You should take personal responsibility to take that kid out at least half the time. And it would be better if you did it more than that, because your wife is home with them all the time, most likely. And if you have multiple toddlers, dads, your personal mission should be to make the most difficult of those toddlers your responsibility every single Sunday until they get it. And again, especially fathers, when you take your children out, it is not playtime. And if you've prepped them before the service, which I suggest doing in the car or the night before at home, listen, my son, listen, my daughter, you know, talking toddlers and up here. If you are yelling and screaming or running around during the church service, dad, not mom, is going to stop. I'm going to take you out there and I'm going to discipline you. And then we're going to sit there until you're quiet and you come back in. Now, this is practical wisdom. This is way beyond intrusive. So if someone wants to say I'm too intrusive, I'm telling you, feel free to reject this. That's fine. But I'm telling you, this works. Okay? That's how it should be. And the father should be making sure that their wives can at least get a small break and hear as much of that sermon as they can, even if they're spending all their time wondering if their baby is okay out there with dad. At that point, at least they get an opportunity. Okay? So that's how we train our children to sit in church because we want them here, because they're a blessing here. And it also starts at home, even with a 3 to 10 minute family time, more than once a week. Learning to sit, learning to listen to the things of the Lord. So take what you can from that. Here's what I want you to take. We love your kids in the service, and we would never want them anywhere else. We love it. They're part of Christ's church, and we want them here. But we also want you to be able to worship and train them to worship, and we want everyone to be able to benefit from the preaching of the word. And that takes a long time, especially if you have a lot of kids in the same age. Okay, but you're not alone in this. Okay, you're not alone in it, because we're all here. Moms, we have a lot of husbands that are out of town, that are traveling, that are training. We are here to help you. The other ladies of the church will either take a kid, if you just ask them, and let them sit with them, or they'll sit in your row with you, no problem. So you can take a kid out. Okay? We have a lot of older teenagers here. They'd also be happy to do the same. So we can't be a church that says, no, we don't have nursery, the kids are all in here, and then not help them. Okay? So the rest of us can help those moms. And then also when we do get those visitors, obviously you're not going to be able to give them this whole talk. But if their kid was especially squirmy, after the service you can go up to them and say, I'm glad you're here. I loved hearing little so-and-so during the service. His children are precious to the Lord. Yeah, we have our kids in here. It's hard, but it's worth it. Because we see our kids, by the time they're 3, 4, and 5, they're sitting here and they're participating. And there's nothing more rewarding than hearing them sing the gathering hymns because they're almost there on a rotation and they're the same. To hear that little voice sing out the doxology. To hear that little voice recite the Lord's Prayer. Those are some of the most precious times in our service. So, here at Yuma OPC, our children are a blessing, and we want them here in the service, and we want to help all parents be able to feel comfortable. We know your kids are going to make noise. That's okay most of the service. Okay? We're here to help you and support you. So if anyone wants to debate, yell at me later, whatever, you'll lose, but you can. So, I know that was off track, but if we don't bring that up now, when there's a child in the passage, I don't know when we will. So, we'll get back to our passage here. So, Jesus takes the child is right there next to him, and he says to his disciples, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. That should be an amazing statement, because children were not seen as significant. Children that were under 12 wouldn't even be around the rabbi. So it's a humbling statement. At least it should be. Jesus rebukes their childish behavior and basically says to them, so you want to be great in the kingdom of God. Well, greatness is for the one who humbles himself to receive and make friends and pay attention to the children. And that takes great patience, does it not, to befriend a toddler or a young child? Christ is saying that the one who is great in the kingdom of God is the one who really gets it, who really knows Jesus as Savior and knows the humility of Christ and what it takes to be a disciple. The one who really has a true relationship with our triune God is the one that knows how much they've received, how much they've been forgiven, how needy they really are, how vulnerable they really are. So they condescend and come down and take care of the most vulnerable ones. The disciple of Jesus Christ is the one who befriends the person who seems like they don't have much to give at all in return. Commentator Darrell Bock says this, greatness is not found in stature, nor does it come through comparison, but resides with knowing Jesus. Friends, we ask ourselves, we examine ourselves, does this heart attitude describe us? I hope it does, but probably not normally. Probably not most of the time. At least it's not our first thought. one commentator, he pulled no punches here in giving a challenge to explain what this looks like, to explain saying basically, this is what Jesus is calling us to do. And he says this, "Everything we have is a gift of God's grace. One of the best ways for us to show our gratitude is by loving people who usually get overlooked. This means caring for our children in a Christ-like way, seeking what is best for them. It means getting involved in the spiritual education of children. It means paying attention to children in our neighborhoods and showing compassion to orphans and street children around the world. It also means visiting prisoners, helping people with disabilities, embracing people who are overwhelmed by difficult problems, showing hospitality to immigrants, and giving ourselves to people who have nothing to give us in return. To do such things is to receive the Son and the Father, honoring their greatness rather than our own." Now, all of us can't do all of these things to all of these people groups all the time. We certainly can't do that. But the Lord has put Covenant Children here in your midst right now to assist and to help care for. And you live in neighborhoods where there are children who seem to have absentee parents or parents that don't care. There are needy children around you. There are those around you that just can't seem to get it together at all. Can't, and they just always need help, and they're needy, and they're gonna take a lot of your time and a lot of your energy. These are the people Christ came to save, and these are the people that He calls us to receive and to minister to. And let us not be fooled. This is also who we are. The small, the needy, and the time-consuming. Praise God, He took and takes the time and effort to minister to us. So let us see who we are as needy ones, and then minister to others who are low and needy. Too often we might think this, especially our young people or those of us that struggle a lot with being discontent or think too highly of ourselves, to be honest. I just want to do something great for the Lord. Just something amazing. And then you know exactly what that is. Well, the something that our God has for you to do, the great kingdom work that He has for you to do in that moment, is whatever ministry opportunity is right in front of your face at that moment to show Christ's love to needy people. Whoever that needy person is, whether it's encouraging word, some other form of ministry, befriending, whatever it is, just talking to them, whoever that needy person is, who's right in front of you, that's the great kingdom work that God has for you in that moment. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, do the simple and humbling things. We have a lot of simple and humbling opportunities at our church, not just with people, but with setup and cleanup. We need people to sign up for these things. So then your pastor can focus on getting ready to lead God's people in worship, spend more time in prayer, and can talk and greet the visitors and not worry about setup and cleanup. That's a small thing. It might seem like an insignificant thing, but it's a great thing in the kingdom of God. We need people to sign up to be greeters. "Hi, how are you?" Hand out a piece of paper. Go downstairs to the right. That doesn't sound like a great, magnificent, wonderful thing. But we need greeters so people who are afraid and who are scared can come in and feel better about being here. And someday when we do have children's classes again, we need people to teach those classes. Some, and I don't know if these people are here today, but have thoughts about teaching adult Sunday school or pursuing ministry or going to seminary. Teach the little ones. Be willing to teach the kids' class, especially the junior high class. These are little things. These are humbling things. These are the great kingdom of God things. Serve in these ways. This is a heart attitude. One of my favorite hymns in our hymnal is number 559 by Anna Waring. It's called "Father, I Know That All My Life." We don't know it yet, but it is on our list of hymns to learn in 2021. And it describes the heart attitude of someone who truly has humility and wants to do great small things for the kingdom of God. I was going to pick just one stanza, but I'm just going to read all four. So, taking a lot of license with this sermon. And it's not over. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind, intent on pleasing thee. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask be denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. A heart attitude in life that embodies the message of this hymn. This is how you are great in the kingdom of God. This person will be received and have fellowship in the with the Father through the Son and the Spirit. We pray, Lord, let this humble person be me. That's what I pray. Let it be me. We pray, let it be you. This lesson wasn't sinking in for his disciples. But may we be humble and seek to serve the needy and the lost who are right in front of us. Now, this lesson, as we know, because we have the book of Acts, would eventually sink in for the disciples. But not yet. Not yet. It seems, as we look at our passage, like they're really quick to move on after this rebuke. And maybe even change the subject. Or they might be looking for some affirmation or some praise. They want their efforts to be seen as great in the kingdom. And so what do they start doing? Well, we're rebuking and fighting against people that are casting out demons. With people that seem to be on their same side. We can imagine Jesus as one as infinite patience with his disciples, which is good, because that means he has infinite patience with us. So they can't seem to get it right. In verse 49, John says this, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." Now, it seems like John, it's not totally unrelated. Okay, they just got rebuked. It seems like, and they're talking about who's great in the kingdom, it seems like John wanted some kind of kudos or attaboy or good job, seeking some affirmation here. The disciples saw someone doing kingdom work of casting out demons, and because they didn't know who he was, they tried to stop him. Well, on the surface, we might wonder why. Well, they're assuming their own greatness. They're assuming that they knew enough about God and his plan and who he had called to do things and who he hadn't. They assumed that they knew that this wasn't okay. How did they know God didn't have some things going on in other places to show the coming of the kingdom? And they also thought that on their own, without consulting Jesus, that they had the authority to do this. Well, in both cases, they were mistaken. Or maybe John was saying something like, well, at least we're greater than those people. I mean, they don't even follow us. Well, Jesus gives what must have been a surprising reply to them in verse 50. He says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" I think this is here because Jesus is trying to get them to stop thinking about themselves and their own kingdom ranking, their own kingdom, you know, power pole, so to speak, and to realize that, hey, you need to get beyond that because you're in the middle of a great and cosmic battle here. There are only two sides, the side of Jesus and the side of the evil one. We're not to worry about what the other soldiers on our side are doing or how many people they conquered or killed or if they're advancing in rank out there. We must keep our eyes on the battle in front of us. For us here today, it's a call to remember this. That our brand of Christianity is not the only brand of Christianity that makes up the universal church of Christ. Christ's church is bigger than just the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the church that we're most in fellowship with, the United Reformed Church. I mean, there are certainly reasons why we picked the OPC, why we are here. If you're here, it's because you believe that Yuma OPC is the most faithful and biblical church in this area. That's why you would pick it. If you thought another church was more faithful to the preaching and teaching of the Word and preaching Christ, you would go there. But this is not a point of pride to ponder and pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves that we became a part of such a great church. We're to remember that, no, we are in a great war with enemies on all sides. We do need to watch our doctrine and life, and we surely need to teach against errors and speak against heresy. Heresy must be exposed because it's dangerous. But we must not give all of our time and energy to keeping up on the latest little tiny family fight in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must keep our eyes on the cross and focused against fighting the world, the devil, and even our own flesh. Let me give you some specific examples. If we're spending our time researching every little family squabble, and by family squabble, I mean controversies among Christians. I'm not talking about examining Mormonism or something like that, okay? But within the Christian family, if we're spending all of our time, or a majority of our time, just reading blogs and listening to podcasts and reading books that are just going back and forth between the little minor differences between true Christian churches, if that's where we're spending most of our extra time and energy, and we're not spending any or hardly any of our time and energy actually doing kingdom work of proclaiming the gospel, participating in outreach opportunities, trying to reach the lost, and serving others, if we're spending more time just focusing on the differences between Christians, then we're wasting time. And we're rebuking other believers that the Lord is also using to do kingdom work. The OPC can't do all the kingdom work. Christ's church is bigger than the OPC. So while we do want to be informed, we do want to explore many of these things, it must not be our life work. Our life work is to love God and love our neighbor, not to spend all of our time exploring every single little controversy in the church. It's not to stand around after the service and rip on Pentecostals. That is not what we are to be doing. Or Baptists, which I know we have plenty of Baptists. I get it. Okay, but that's not what we're doing. We're not just sitting around talking about the differences. Oh, I can't believe they. Puffing ourselves up, congratulating us as if it's because we were so smart that that's why we came here. Okay, the Spirit of God gave us understanding to understand what we understand. He met us where we are, and in God's providence, that's why we're here. We are not to spend our time ripping down and tearing apart other Christians. Let me be more specific, if possible. I suggest that every hour you might spend on the internet or researching opposing views just in the church, every hour that you spend doing that, so notice I'm not saying you shouldn't ever do that, okay? But every hour you spend doing that, spending time on things like what are the view of the end times, amill, postmill, baptism, different views on sacraments, things like that. For every hour you spend maybe looking at some of those family squabbles, we should strive to spend 2 hours praying for the lost, showing people hospitality, finding people that need to see and experience the love of Christ, whether they be in our home, in our own church, in our neighborhood, or at work. We must make sure that we are focused on fighting the right enemy, and that is the devil. The evil one. He is more than happy to get us obsessed with each other and to just fight with each other. Pray for balance here. May we be serious about our doctrine always, but also serious about showing the love of the kingdom to others through outreach, evangelism, hospitality, and other mercy ministries as the Lord gives us opportunities to serve. Now, I know some of you are happy for this. We are concluding. And I know that this sermon, in some ways, I was kind of glad that we didn't have visitors here this morning. Because I know this sermon felt a little different than perhaps our average one. And as I was reading it, writing it, and thinking about it, I just really felt a lot more beat up than normal at this point. Like, I just felt like because whenever I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. I'm feeling beat up. So during the sermon today, let me help us figure out what to take away. There's probably been something that you never thought of before that you think, yeah, I need to improve on that area. Or I hit a nerve and you felt defensive or you felt offended. So whether you felt defensive or offended or convicted about something, well, that's good. You should take that to be the Spirit of God telling you what He wants you to work on today. Because that's what the preaching of the Word does. It's sharp and active, more active than any two-edged sword, and it's getting in there and it reveals our weaknesses. So that's good. There's something even better, though, to take away from our passage. And that's this. Remember that no matter what we have done, no matter what we haven't done, it's not about us and our works. It's not about us trying to do good things to please God so He will love us. It is all about the work of Jesus Christ. Friends, He knew we would be clueless, faithless, selfish, and self-obsessed. He knew we would get distracted in this life and fight the wrong battles. He knew all these things, and yet He set His face toward Jerusalem, to the cross, to pay for the sins of all who love Him. So then, let us take our medicine this morning. Let us hear the rebuke that whatever one was for us. Let us think on one thing from this message the Lord would have us take to heart. One thing that we should do or change that we're not doing. One area to grow in grace, in love, and in humility. And then let us also be encouraged by the endless love and patience of Jesus Christ. He is our loving Savior. He is your loving Savior, who knew all your weaknesses, all your sins, and yet still went to the cross so that you might be clean, forgiven, and glorify God forever and ever. Praise our God and Father that He sent Jesus the Son, who even though He knew all of our sin ahead of time, still went to the cross anyway, because He loved us with a holy, everlasting, and never-ending love. Let's pray.